Today's first reading comes from the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. You will find that on page 884 in the Pew Bible in front of you. Listen now to God's word to you today. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Here ends the first scripture reading, the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. What a tremendous celebration it is today to be able to see the kids in the palm branches and to have the kids leading us in the choir into worship. We've been looking at spiritual disciplines and we're done. We finished that last week. We looked at the reading of Scripture, and I pray that you've been praying more. I pray that you've been reading Scripture more. We, at the Broncoma family, started doing the Scripture before a meal thing, and my kids uncannily know the shortest verses in the Bible. And this week, then, on Thursday, I'm encouraging all of us to be able to fast together as a congregation before we break that fast on Monday, Thursday. So we will not, I pray and I hope that we won't be eating on Thursday, breakfast or lunch or dinner. We'll break the fast together with communion on Thursday evening. And that fast is for the purpose of discerning God's will, especially in relationship to what we read about in Isaiah, especially in relationship to understanding how this church continues to be called in the areas of social justice. It's hard to believe that Easter is a week away, that we're facing Holy Week this week coming up. And this is one of those Sundays that there's so much that we could talk about. There's so much happening in the verses that we're going to be reading in John, but we're going to focus specifically on Palm Sunday. We're going to focus specifically on the crowds following and going after Jesus. And we need to place ourselves as one of those people in that crowd. In those crowds of people who went after him, not always really knowing what it meant to go after Jesus. And hopefully today we'll have a clear understanding of what it means to go after him. Let's go ahead and read the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. The Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. The next day, the great crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it's written, "Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Now at first his disciples did not understand these things. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written of him and had been done to him. So the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, well, they continued to testify. And it was also because they heard that he had performed this sign that the crowd went to meet him. But the Pharisees, they then said to one another, "Look, you see, you can do nothing. The world has gone after him." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask you now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be worthy and acceptable in your sight. For you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. A few years ago, 3 years ago, when we went to Israel, our guide was a man named David. Great name. He was a Messianic Jew, which means that he came from an Israeli Jewish family. But his family, he wasn't a Messianic Jew. His family were Messianic Jews, and they loved Jesus, but he wasn't a believer, even though he came from that background. Even though he came from a background where all those around him understood the covenant, and all the prophets had been talking about this Christ who actually lived in the same land where he lived and where he showed other people all the works and everything that Jesus did, he still was not a believer. He, to this day, continues to be a major in the Israeli army, and he commands a tank squadron. And in some ways, it seems to me that protecting and defending Israel has become the most important thing in his life. In fact, that's his goal in life. It's become, in some ways, his God, even. That's what he lives for. And he was able, even in spite of that, to intersperse an amazing knowledge of Scripture and weave that in with history and the life of Christ, as well as tie in the current political realities of the day and explain touching, heart-rending personal experiences that he had. But all from a perspective that didn't have faith as a foundational part of it. I noticed that whenever we did our devotions together, or whenever we spent time in prayer in some of those, I guess we can call them holy sites, he quietly slipped away and spent time on his own. And it wasn't to grab a cigarette or something. It was really just to be by himself, away from us, as our faith was being reflected in prayer and scripture reading. And I wondered throughout the whole trip, if David had a struggle in not allowing Jesus to be his Lord, because if he did, then he had too much to lose. I mean, a practicing Messianic Jew, a Christian leading Israeli soldiers into battle, I don't think that would be real acceptable for the powers that be. But what about us? Like David, sometimes there are things that are too big for us to give up. If we were to pursue our faith completely, if we were to be Jesus freaks, what would we have to leave behind? And sometimes the recognition of what we have to leave behind is too big for us to really take that step of commitment that is more than just what we're used to. What part of our lives do we maintain apart from God because our job just won't allow it? Or our family isn't quite used to seeing us in that way? What part of our lives do we keep to ourselves because giving it up just might be too difficult? You know, oftentimes God acts in ways that is not only hard for us to understand, but even more to the point, it's hard for us to believe at all. And this was exactly the case of what we find taking place here in the Gospel of John. As Jesus enters into Jerusalem, you find him surrounded by people who are his fans, who are cheering. And yet I'm not sure they quite understood why. Some of the experiences that we had in Israel reflected that. When we went, it was 14 years ago now, the first time I went to Israel, and we went from the Mount of Olives down this narrow, winding street that then went down and then straight up into Jerusalem, and it was packed, absolutely mobbed. Pilgrims all over the world. It wasn't hard as you were going shoulder to shoulder with these Christians. They were all Christian. Heading their way into Jerusalem, it wasn't hard to imagine the scene and what it was like in Jesus' day. But 4 years ago, the situation was completely different. We were the only ones on that same path. There were no other people there. Maybe we missed rush hour, or somehow we managed to get there at a time when we were the only group. And instead of going down triumphantly with palm branches, there was a person in our group who was in a wheelchair throughout the whole trip. And it was an extremely steep slope. And so there are four of us literally struggling with this wheelchair to make sure it didn't just kind of take off and end up in the temple or something. But we were struggling to walk backwards down the slope from the Mount of Olives toward Jerusalem. It was so different from what the scripture described. And I wanted the group to experience that jostling around and that same feeling that's described in the scripture, but it wasn't anywhere near that. It was the most humbling, most quiet entry into Jerusalem I could ever imagine. And all of our focus was on the wheelchair. None of it was on what actually happened in that day. It was so hard to imagine the press of people. Even though Scripture implies that and tells us that that's exactly what happened. But then on the other hand, maybe it was appropriate because Jesus didn't want any of that. He didn't want that fanfare. He didn't want anything special at all. Let's turn to John chapter 12 and we'll see how different John is from all the other Scriptures that talk about Palm Sunday. When we look at the scripture in chapter 12, we find that Jesus is this humble king who doesn't ask too much for those who serve him, except that they would do his will. He doesn't ask for a party. He doesn't ask for palms. He doesn't ask for anything except for our devotion and that we do what he asks us to do. The part that I like of the scripture is in all the other gospels, Jesus sends his disciples out to find a donkey, just like what Terry mentioned in the children's sermon. As a king summoning his servants to go and prepare everything for me, John doesn't have that, if you notice this in the scripture. There's just one little line that you can easily overlook. Look at verse 14. Jesus found a young donkey. And he sat on it. It was Jesus himself who was out in the highways and the byways and the rubble and with the people looking for that donkey, finding it, and then putting himself on it. If you go back and look at verses 12 and 13, it tells us that the whole city came out to meet him. And we know that Jerusalem had about 25,000 inhabitants back then, a lot more today. Back then, about 25,000 inhabitants. It was a big pilgrimage feast day, so there were probably 100,000 pilgrims there. About the same number of people who go to a Penn State football game at Happy Valley were there in Jerusalem. About 100,000 people. I was at Hershey Giant Center Friday and Saturday this weekend to watch the Pennsylvania State basketball championship games. And last night, Chester played against Lower Marion. There were about 8,000 people there. So it wasn't a huge crowd, but in the heat of the game, when the most exciting plays were taking place, and there's this one time when they kept stealing the ball, there were a couple dunks, and in like a minute and a half span, I literally could not hear myself. It was so loud in there. So loud. That's only 8,000 people. We're talking about 100,000 people cheering on the Savior who rides into Jerusalem. And I know not a single person could hear themselves think. In fact, if you look at Matthew, turn with me if you would real quick. It gives another perspective that's right along those same lines of all these people going after Jesus and raising their voices as loud as they can. 21:10. Chapter 21:10. When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in, what's in the word, those of you who have it? Turmoil. Wow, you see how they open their Bibles? That's great. The whole city was in turmoil. In the Greek, that word is seismos. What does that what do we use the word seismos for in English? Like earthquakes, right? Like shaking and shuddering. So the literal translation could read, and the whole city was shaking. The whole city was shuddering at the presence of our Lord and Savior. The presence of Christ shook the city on that first Palm Sunday. Because of the people, because of His very, very presence. In Matthew, a couple other times that word is used. When Jesus dies and the curtain temple is torn in two and the earth shakes and the tombs are open. Or in the resurrection, we read about the earthquake that shakes and the angel comes and rolls away the stone. What do we mean when we say that Christ shakes our life? What do we mean when we say that we are disciples of Jesus and we go after Him? Is He shaking our lives down to the very foundation, down to the very core of who we are? If you look at verse 13 and then verse 15, we're back in John now, chapter 12. In both 13 and 15, we find the gospel writer saying that Jesus came in as king. What does it mean when we say that we go after our king? And one of these verses is taken from the Zechariah scripture that we read earlier. Well, what we do know is that the disciples had no idea what they were talking about. The scripture says that at this time in their life, they were just excited. They were just happy to be there. They were glad that they were one of the chosen ones to be leading the crowd as Jesus led the crowd. It tells us later on in the scripture, verse 16, that they didn't get it until after Jesus was raised from the dead. It took them that entire time to understand what it meant to go after Jesus. But everyone was excited. Everyone knew what they wanted to do. They wanted to follow that king. And when we say that Jesus is king, we normally mean that His power doesn't come as a warrior, but as a prince of peace. We mean that merely by His presence, the earth reacted by shuddering because of who He was. And even those who weren't His biggest fans, look at the end of this scripture, verse 19, the Pharisees. You know, every time I say Pharisee or Sadducee, you all should go, boo. No, not really. But that's the way it sounds like. It's like the Rocky Horror Picture Show, isn't it? Where that, yeah. But that's what, every time that these poor guys are mentioned, they're always like the bad guys in Scripture. And they are. And what we find is in chapter 11, before chapter 12, if you go back in verse 47 in chapter 11, they have this meeting, the religious leaders, because they don't know what to do. It's right after He raised Lazarus from the dead, which really got people excited. It's nothing like raising a person from the dead to make fans. And that's what happened. And they're like, what do we do now? And the chief priest says, well, what we're supposed to do, and this was Caiaphas, who says, what we need to do is really take him out. Because sacrificing one person for the good of the nation is what we really need to do so that the nation isn't dispersed. When we were in Israel, we went to Caiaphas' house where Jesus was beaten and tortured, where they had this meeting. And one of our youngest participants, she was 4 years old. When we walked into the house where there was a crown of thorns on the ceiling that was life size. And we knew and we heard about all the suffering that took place there in that place where our Savior was tortured, basically. And she looked around and she said, wow, Jesus was the King of the Jungle. And that was, I thought that was classic. But it was from that moment on, in chapter 11, that we hear that they're plotting to kill Jesus. And what we find in chapter 12 is the last week of Jesus' life goes from chapter 12 all the way through the end of the gospel. Half of the gospel is devoted to 1 week. To 1 week. So you know it's an important time. You know it's an important event for the gospel writer. And Christ doesn't correct them as he's riding into Jerusalem. He doesn't insist on his stature by saying, you know, I'm not only king, but I'm also your God. Some people, though, like their titles. They really like their titles, and they would have insisted. Some people are more hung up on their titles than they are on their testimonies. If you look at Scripture, you see that happening over and over again. Look at Pharaoh. He had a great title, the King of Egypt. That's a title I'd love to have. The King of Egypt, the King of Strasbourg. That would be cool. Sorry, Henry, I didn't mean that. I didn't think of that. But Moses didn't have a title. He had a testimony. He followed the Lord God, the King of Kings. Jezebel, now she had a title. She was the Queen of Israel. And she was able to strike fear in the hearts of anyone who came across her path because of that title specifically. But Elijah, you remember him, he had a testimony. And because of that testimony, he was able to bring fire down from heaven. Pilate. Now, he had a title. He was the governor of the land. But our Savior, he didn't have a title. He didn't care about titles. He could have had any title he wanted to, in fact. He was interested in his testimony, which was worth so much more than any title any person could have laid on him. And our Savior had a testimony as he was silently led like a lamb to the slaughter. And it was a testimony that shook all of Jerusalem. And that humility of Christ that we find in these verses, it sets a new disturbing precedent for people of faith. It's a new precedent. Because the King is here in our midst, and no one knows it because he's not interested in the title. He's only interested in his testimony. It's hard to be followers of people without titles. We want to follow those who are in charge and show that they're in charge by power and by title. It's hard to go after someone who seems like a loser. Jesus, for all intents and purposes, looked like a loser. He did. And all that's involved in that term. We all like to believe in and we all want to follow the winner. Someone who's triumphant. Someone who forcefully leads with a sword. That's who we want to go after. We like to follow people of action and we think that any kind of inaction is weak or it's a sign of indecision. We think we have to make decisions now which would force us to be on one side of a cultural issue or another and make that declaration. But as Ecclesiastes tells us, there is a time and a season for all things. There's a time to speak up. There is a time to make a stand. But there's also a time to be silent. There's a time to wait so that we can be more unified and maybe the scars of our last battle can heal. There's a time to be indignant. There's also a time to be resilient. And unfortunately, in our culture and in our society, humility is interpreted as a sign of weakness, and that bothers us. We don't want to be weak or seen as weak. We certainly don't want to follow someone who's weak. Where's that going to take us? We're so much more comfortable thinking of the day of the Lord that takes place the way Joel describes it, with lightning and thunder and fire and seismos. We would much rather see the end times come as the Left Behind series portrays it, with death and destruction that abounds. It appeals to us that God is going to seek revenge, because it's only fair after all. God demands destruction for what happened, doesn't he? But what if our King, what if our Savior came riding through Strasbourg in a buggy? An open buggy. What if? Would we even recognize him? Would we even know it? I don't think so either. He would be much less concerned about his title and what people expected him to do than he would be with his testimony. What if Jesus, in these verses, he still had tears on his cheeks from, I don't know if it was frustration or disappointment, as he raised Lazarus from the dead and he recognized that the faith of the people was nowhere near where he wanted it to be. The tears were still wet on his cheeks. And this is the King that we find in Christ here in these verses. I would hate to miss that Savior again, because maybe I'm too focused on a warrior, on the King of the Jungle. What's very clear that Christ is the Prince of Peace and knows when to speak and when to keep silent. You know, Palm Sunday, it's a time that we always focus on the humility and gentleness of Christ, which defines the King that we ought to go after, and not the King that the world likes to go after. And this should give us pause, and it should make us reflect on our own lifestyles. Are we living a life of simplicity and humility, which ought to distinguish us from the rest of the world? Are we gentle with our children and with our spouses? Are we kind to those who work for us and for those whom we work? Can we say that our lives are of gentleness and humility, which so clearly define the way that Christ entered Jerusalem? And finally, how do we feel when we say that Jesus is our King? The one to whom we owe our allegiance and who defies any definition of what a king ought to be. The one who washed his disciples' feet. The one who ate with sinners. The one who wore a crown of thorns. The one who was ridiculed and spat upon. Are we able to love and serve a king who was so terribly misunderstood? I know that the King that I serve because he shook my life. He shook my life down to its very foundation. And this King is Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, who with all humility and gentleness will continue to shake our lives if we would only allow him and if we would only go after him. Amen. Almighty God, we do come before you now, and we thank you for reminding us on this Palm Sunday of how triumphant your entry was in Jerusalem. But we're reminded again of what a loser we're called to be. And I know exactly what that means in our culture and in our society. And we recoil from that term. But going after you, Lord, so often means that we do what your Son did, which was just take it. Teach us how to do that, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.